Noah, and I'm excited to speak to you today about how our prayers are effective. I mean, sometimes I teach at Cary Baptist College, we talk a lot about, well, what is prayer? What happens when we pray? Well, I think those are really important questions. What I want us to focus on today is how our prayers are effective. Sometimes, at least if you're like me, I know in the past, there's been times where I've prayed and I just kind of feel like my prayers, they just hit the ceiling. They don't go anywhere. They don't do anything. Sometimes even feeling alone in my prayer life. And over the course of study in my own life and in teaching at Cary, I've come to discover actually the myth in that idea that there's actually never a time when our prayers hit the ceiling and come back down. And so what I want us to do today is actually walk through how we can be confident that our prayers are going somewhere, and also thinking through where are they going, and maybe even more importantly, who they are going to. And so in order to do that, we're going to look at the letter to the Hebrews, a New Testament letter that we often don't talk a ton about. It's pretty complex. It's a beautiful argument. But maybe for us, especially in the 21st century, when we think about the sacrificial system from the Old Testament, from the Old Covenant, we can kind of feel like that's a really weird idea. The thought of sacrificing a lamb or goats or bulls in order to be made holy. But this is actually the system that God had set up, and that's its own sermon on why that was the way God found it most fitting for us to stay in relationship with God's self, or for Israel to stay in relationship with God's self, since they were God's initial chosen people. We read about that in Genesis and the covenant to Abraham, but also knowing that it was through Abraham that all nations were going to be blessed. And so one of the ways that God set out for Israel to be in relationship with God, to be this special people set apart, was through this process known as the Levitical sacrificial system. And it's the author of Hebrews who takes that Levitical sacrificial system and kind of recasts it in light of the person of Jesus Christ, and recasts it in terms of who Jesus is as both our perfect sacrifice, but also our perfect high priest. And so by doing a little foray into the Old Testament and then into the New, I think it actually allows us to understand more of what's going on cosmically in the heavenly realms when we pray. And so, in order for us to do that, before we turn to the letter of Hebrews, I need to give a little bit of context. Often when we think about sacrifice, or even when we think about what Jesus' sacrifice is, oftentimes we just think of the cross. Now, I am all about the cross in terms of what Jesus has done for us and the costliness of his death for himself, and then in giving us the benefits of dying on our behalf. But often we stop there. We don't actually think about the cross in terms of a whole sequence of events. And so by turning to the Levitical sacrificial system, we actually understand more of how the cross fits in to a bigger process. So in the Levitical process, where you actually had a group of priests, those who were Levites, they would actually take the blood and the body of the animal that had been sacrificed. But interestingly, where that animal would have been killed would have been outside the tabernacle grounds, actually outside of the entire camp. Later, when the tabernacle becomes the temple under the monarchic period in the Old Testament, the same thing would happen. The killing would happen outside the city. It was definitely not happening in the temple, and absolutely was not happening on the altar itself. It was after that death that the blood of the animal, which represented its life, and the body would then be taken to the temple site. And it's at that point that it would be handed over to the priests. The priests might have had a role in killing it, but not necessarily. So then they would take the blood and the body to the temple itself, or the tabernacle, depending again on which period of history we're looking at. And the priests would take that body of the animal and they would burn it on the outer altars at the tabernacle site. Then they would take that blood and they would sprinkle it on the inner altar. And again, given the system God had set up, it was a way of symbolically cleansing the people from their sinfulness, but never as a means, an end in itself. It was always a means to relationship. That was the way God set out, that the people might be cleansed by this lifeblood of this animal that had to be repeated over and over, that would be brought in by the priest and appropriated onto that altar, symbolically representing cleansing the people. So it was actually a whole process where, if we actually only think about the death component, the slaughter component, which itself was merciful, you would not beat or brutalize that animal. Again, I know this is hard for us to talk about in a 21st century context, but that was never, it was never a torturous experience. That was never the intent of the sacrificial system, because you'd actually undermine the sanctity of the sacrifice if you were to harm it in those ways. But the animal would be killed. But if that's all that happened, then all we actually have is death. The sacrifice isn't truly a sacrifice until the blood is taken into the tabernacle itself and sprinkled onto the altar. Well, if we fast forward to Jesus, and this is where the author of Hebrews is picking up on the language of what's going on with Jesus now in a New Testament space, Jesus is also sacrificed or killed outside of the city at Golgotha. That's where the death happens. But here's the thing. If it's all about the cross, then we've actually forgotten that that's part of a whole process. If it's just the cross, all we have is slaughter. And unfortunately, of course, in Jesus's case, it was a brutal death. But if that's all we have, we don't have the new covenant. We actually don't have the blood of the new covenant being sprinkled on us as now new covenant believers. We don't have, like with the old covenant, how the sprinkling of the blood of goats and bulls and lambs would cleanse the people under the law, under the old covenant. Under the new covenant, if all we have is death, we actually still don't have the priest taking that blood into the tabernacle or the temple and sprinkling on it on us to make us clean, or on the altar that's symbolically representing that relationship with God that then allows us to approach God's very presence and be in God's presence. So what the author of Hebrews is saying, and we will look at here in more detail, is that Jesus is that sacrifice, but also who is then able to take that blood and not just sprinkle it on the earthly tabernacle's altar or the earthly temple's altar, but actually to take it into the most holy place, the tabernacle, the temple that's actually in the heavenly realms. We get even hints of in Exodus 40 where there was a pattern. Moses was given a pattern of how to build the tabernacle that Israel carried around with him in the desert. Well, what was it patterned after? Well, the heavenly reality. The true temple that was in the heavenly realms, which is also God's throne room. It's one and the same, because God is both the perfect ruler and also holy, and all is temple, because where God is temple. And so what the author of Hebrews is saying is actually Jesus is the only one who is able to take the blood of the sacrifice, which is his own blood, and to take it into the most holy place and sprinkle it, or be that sacrifice ongoingly in the Holy of Holies, seated at the right hand of the Father, and to continue to be our priest in the here and now. So before you take my word on any of this, we're going to turn to scripture and see how the author of Hebrews is actually making that argument. But it's really important for us to know, while the cross is important, it's actually not the whole story. If we don't have the cross and then the resurrection, and importantly, the ascension of Jesus, where he returns to the heavenly realm. Because you notice, Acts chapter 2, the giving of the Spirit, that does not happen until after Jesus has ascended to the Father. And so it makes the most sense, and again, author of Hebrews, this is implicit there in that book, but that it's Jesus is going into that most holy place on our behalf and then cleansing us supernaturally, that we are then able to receive the Holy Spirit, not just in a way where the Spirit could rest on us temporarily, but now the Spirit can indwell us permanently. So it's both the cross and the resurrection and the ascension that then actually inaugurates the new covenant reality that we now live into. So starting in Hebrews chapter 4, we are just going to skip around to some of the texts in the letter to the Hebrews. It is such a beautiful book. I'd encourage you to read it on your own. For our purposes, though, I'm just going to read a few excerpts. So Hebrews 4, starting in verse 14, it says, "Since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then, so that's talking about this heavenly reality, this cosmic reality that has now been inaugurated in light of Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. Now, what does that mean for us? Verse 16, let us approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Even imagine this as you think about praying. What's going on in our imaginary as we envision what happens when we pray? Our very words now are entering into the throne room of heaven because Jesus is our high priest, our perfect sacrifice and our high priest, who then enables us to have confidence to enter into that most holy realm. Later on, we also wanted to mention, we have a high priest who's also fully human. That's what the author is getting at here. He is able to empathize with us in our weakness because he entered into that weakness. So knowing that he is still fully human at the right hand of the Father, he is a first century Jewish Palestinian embodied male next to the Father right now, continuing to intercede for us. Later on in chapter 7, verse 23, the author continues, now, there have been many of these priests talking about the Levitical system since death prevented them from continuing in office. It's why there had to be many, because we are mortal. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. That's what Jesus is doing right now. Jesus isn't just twiddling his thumbs, wondering when he's going to come back. That's not what Jesus is doing. He is actively working for us as the atoning work of Christ continues, because his person continues as our high priest. He is continuing to work on our behalf. And so then this contrast comes in as the author is showing the difference between the human high priest under the Levitical priesthood and now Jesus as our high priest. And so later in chapter 9, verse 11, it says, but when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, we are in this age, while it's the already and not yet, new heavens, new earth haven't been realized, but there are good things already here, thanks to the indwelling Spirit, which is sent because of Christ's atoning work on our behalf. So when Christ is high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, it's not a part of this creation. It was kind of mind-boggling. And again, you're not going to take a rocket ship and get to the highest heavens and see what's going on in the heavenly realms. But there seems to be this other cosmic dimension. There is a place where Jesus actually is right now interceding on our behalf. And it's in such a greater way than could ever have been experienced in the Levitical order. Now, those things, I think, were preparatory for us to understand what Jesus is up to and the heart of God to be in relationship with all humanity. Yes, God came to Israel. But again, coming back to the covenant to Abraham in Genesis 12, it has always been so that all nations would be blessed. God has always had a heart for the world. And so then we flip over to chapter 10 in verse 19. It says, and this is now again going to bring in, how do we live into this? Why does this matter for how we pray and how we live? Chapter 10, 19, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence, there's that word again, to enter the most holy place. We got to remember too, the most holy place in the earthly tabernacle was not even where all the Levites could go. You had to be from the family of Aaron. And even then, only the high priest, who was one guy once a year, could go into the most holy place just on earth. And here we have where we are invited into the most holy place in the heavenly realm. What gives us a right to do that? Well, it's by the blood of Jesus Christ. by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain. That is his body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings. We've got confidence, full assurance. Having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. There were two ways the laws often parsed out impurity. One was sinful, moral impurity, and the other was ritual impurity. Both of them are covered by the blood of Jesus, having our guilty conscience, the moral impurity, and our bodies washed with pure water, ritual impurity. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we professed, for he who promised is faithful. So, dear brothers and sisters, as I wind this down, I love reflecting on Jesus's high priesthood, especially in those times where I don't feel like my prayers are going anywhere. They just seem to fall flat. Recently, as we've been praying with our kiddos at bedtime, Johnny's nearly four, Rhea's, six going on 30. And recently Rhea, she started praying and I think initially we were correcting her, but I've stopped doing that in light of what I'm saying now. Where she says, she starts with, instead of saying, "Dear Jesus, please, ... she starts with, "Dear Jesus, pray, ... It's interesting. Again, I don't know if she's making a verbal slip or what she's thinking of. I should press into that with her. But it's been this beautiful theological reminder to me that actually when I pray, I'm basically saying, "Jesus, pray." And I'm giving that prayer to Jesus. I'm literally handing it to him in the most holy place as he then takes that and stewards that to the Father and then ministers to me by his own Spirit. And so, brothers and sisters, I just encourage you, one, to think more about what's happening cosmically when we pray, and that maybe that will help us have more peace and confidence that our prayers never just hit the ceiling.